Socrates, one unknown writer says, Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus for three and a half. Yet the influence of Christ's three-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men who were among the greatest philosophers of antiquity. This is Jesus. S.D. Gordon, an early 20th century preacher, said, Jesus is God spelling himself out in language that men can understand. This is Jesus. Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian who died around the Second World War, Watchman Nee wrote, God will answer all our questions in one way and one way only, namely by showing us more of his Son. This is Jesus. So I thank you and I welcome you to this class on the life of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And we have come to session 3, page 47 in your notes. So if you would like to turn there, you'll notice at the top, as we generally always begin, we have the abbreviated timeline of Christ. We have looked at, his birth. We have looked at his obscurity. And today we're looking at his rising popularity. Now understand, what comes next is opposition, but opposition started early as well. This is just an artificial diagram to kind of give us the flavor and the theme of the way that he taught. But we are in the rising popularity, which raises the question, how do you account for it? I mean, he was raised in an obscure backwater village of Nazareth. And yet within a few months of beginning his public ministry, there were thousands upon thousands of people who were following him, watching him like a hawk, and listening to his every word. How do you account for the secret to his apparent success, if you want to call it that? Well, you'll notice on page 47 at the bottom, we have some key passages that set the pace for us. And the first is found in Matthew 4:23 and through 25. Also, we could look at Mark 1 and Luke 4. There are parallel accounts of this. But let's just look at Matthew 4. This precedes, in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's kind of a summary statement. So let's look at what it says. Jesus went throughout Galilee. So we're in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went throughout Galilee. Here are the key ideas. Teaching. I would underline that. Teaching in their synagogues. I would underline proclaiming. Proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And I would underline this. Healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now notice verse 24. News about him spread all over the greater region of Syria, which as a Roman province area was a wide area. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Now notice verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Large crowds. And in Matthew's gospel, that leads you into Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he gathered his disciples together and he began to teach about kingdom living. All right, let's turn the page. The summary is at the top. And the summary is simply this. Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing. You think that will draw a crowd? Yeah. Now, if it's just teaching alone, preaching alone, if you're really, 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 really good, maybe a crowd. But you throw in the miracle working, and you've got a 1-2 punch that is drawing people to the Savior. Another passage, a little later, Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Now, here are our key words again. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel or the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. Verse 36, we have a little bit of a cause-effect. Cause, when Jesus saw the crowds, here's the effect, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's great imagery, isn't it? Like sheep without a shepherd. There's not a dumber animal on the planet, I suppose, which is why human beings are often referred to as sheep who need a shepherd. And this is imagery that John is going to build on, and Jesus is going to build on, because in this gospel, in the next very next chapter, or in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to say, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. And all of this is built upon a rich biblical passage in the Old Testament from the prophet Ezekiel, who prophesied during the time of the exile to Babylon. Ezekiel, in chapter 34, God talks about his leadership, his religious leadership, are like shepherds who have abandoned their sheep. And he goes on in that Ezekiel 34 passage, towards the bottom of it, he makes this statement. It's not in your notes, so just listen to it. God says, one day I will place over them, he's talking about my people, Israel, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, David lived about 1,000 B.C. Ezekiel is preaching in the 500s B.C. David's already dead and gone by over four and a half centuries. He's talking about the Davidic figure, the son of David, the descendant of David, who one day will come and who will, like a king, rule over the kingdom. And so he says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, a descendant of David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, has spoken. So this is the rich imagery, the shepherding imagery behind the Matthew 9 passage. Jesus looked at that multitude and he said, my goodness, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, oh man, that's in the Hebrew or the Greek. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, send out workers into the harvest field. Summary, very similar to the earlier passage. Teaching, preaching, and healing characterize the beginning ministry of Christ. And that helps us begin to understand why the crowds began to develop and how even in the first century, the networking began to permeate their society. Middle of the page, we have a key understanding. We're still asking the question, how did Jesus become so popular so soon? Well, we could say it was his words, teaching. It was his works, his healing ministry that worked together. One religious leader that we're all familiar with is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had an insight onto Jesus that's quite remarkable. It's found in John 3, 1 and 2. We have it for you there. Now there was a Pharisee, so he is of that strict observance of the law sect called the Pharisees. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus, and this is a very important phrase, at night. If you read carefully the Gospel of John, you'll find that John is very fond of contrasting light and dark. You see it in his first letter, 1 John, in chapter 1, even into chapter 2 a little bit. But this whole idea of light, holiness, knowledge of God, transparency, openness, and darkness, the hiding, sin, evil, and so forth. And so when he says night in his gospel account, John is investing meaning with the word night. When Judas Iscariot left the upper room to go betray Jesus, John records, and it was night. So it's not just telling us what time of day it is. He's giving us some theological meaning. So Nicodemus comes at night. Nick at night. I'm so glad that's over. We can now move on. I'm compelled to say it every time I read the passage, but it's over now. He came to Jesus at night. Now, why at night? Well, it's possibly that he was fearful that somebody would be watching him. He is a respected member of the Sanhedrin going to this questionable itinerant preacher. And he's got he wants to talk to him. Or it could be that how else do you get a private conversation with Jesus? During the day, he's covered over with people who want to be healed, who want to touch him and be around him. Maybe this was the only time he could get to him. Or maybe John, even though it's very true that Nicodemus came at night, John's going to invest a little of that light versus dark theology in, and he's going to see this is an ominous time, an ominous literary device that's saying this man, Nicodemus, respected though he may be, needs to move into the light, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation. Well, enough of that. He came to Jesus at night, got it. And he said, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. How do you know that, Nicodemus? For no one could perform, what does it say? The signs. One of the distinctive characteristics of the Gospel of John, we'll look at it in a few moments, is John has seven signs pointing to Jesus in order that you might believe and have trust and faith in him. No one could perform the signs. A sign was a miracle with purpose to it. No one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus linked the miraculous workings that Jesus performed to his identity as a messenger from God. And if, in fact, Jesus was a messenger from God, he therefore has a message from God. And so the signs and miracles authenticated Jesus' person, and therefore Jesus' person being authenticated could then give an authoritative message, which he will give to Nicodemus. By the way, Nick, you need to be born again if you're ever going to see the kingdom of God. I've been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you ever want to see it, Nick, you better put your trust and faith in me, the divine messenger. That's the idea. So as we turn the page on page 49 at the top in the box, here are the kind of the rising popularity topics that we'll deal with. Excuse me. We're going to deal with the miracles of Jesus. We'll do a representative sampling. And then we're going to do a little section on the teaching of Jesus. And the miracles and the teaching are the authority of Jesus. Now, we'll not have a section on that. That actually comes from the miracles and the teaching. It's seen in the miracles and teachings. And then we'll look a little bit at the titles of Jesus. So let's begin in the middle of page 49, if we can. One moment while I crack open a new can here. All right. Look at page 49 in the middle. Some broad concerns that we'll have. Let's pick up with the passage, Matthew 8, 16 to 18. Now, the location of this is going to be around Capernaum, which is a fishing village on the north, just tilted a little bit to the west, but north-northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. Now, Mark, in his account of this miracle, Mark says the whole town had gathered at the door. We've got a large crowd here. And he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Matthew is always going to have an eye to fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he'll say, the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 52:13 through all of Isaiah 53 is related to the person of Jesus. The descriptions that characterize this is found on the next page, page 50. These are the descriptions of miracles. Miracles were performed with, notice the highlighted section, top of page 50, purpose. In other words, don't think of the miracles as Jesus on a random display of compassion. That just ever so often he says, I just feel compassionate, so I'll heal somebody. These are not random acts by the Lord. Miracles were performed with purpose. There's meaning behind them. That's why they're called signs. Number two, miracles were performed in a display of authority. How could Jesus do miracles? Well, he has authority to do so. We know he has authority because he's going to tell us right before he ascends into heaven, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in what we call the Great Commission, he'll say, all authority has been given me on heaven and earth. And therefore, I commission you, go out and make disciples. So Jesus performed miracles. They're a display of his authority over multiple spheres of life, over nature, disease, supernatural world, even death itself. That's pretty powerful authority, wouldn't you say? And he has that kind of authority. Number three, miracles were performed on public display. I wish that was highlighted, but that would be the word, public display. In the Old Testament, take Deuteronomy for example, if you were going to confirm a fact in the presence of a court for a judicial ruling, it says in Deuteronomy, by the presence of two or three witnesses, a fact is confirmed. That's the writings of Deuteronomy, a part of the Mosaic legislation. In light of that, Jesus ministering under Mosaic legislation, his whole ministry was under Mosaic legislation. He was born of a woman, born under the law, according to Paul in Galatians. His miracles are attested by two or three or more, sometimes hundreds or even thousands of people, by their testimony. So they were performed on public display. Now here's the remarkable thing. Look at number four. Miracles were done, number one, in response to faith. That's not a surprise, is it? What about the next one? And two, at times with no reference to faith. We have in our culture and in our time, we have a belief that God only works where faith is present. But in the life of Christ, you cannot document that in every single case. Sometimes God sovereignly does what he wants to. Whether the human being has faith or not, is worthy or not, or is ready for it or not, God is sovereign. He's in charge. He has authority over multiple spheres of life, and therefore he does as he wishes. And we need to sometimes remember that. So particularly here in these miracles. Now, what are the purpose of miracles theologically? Number one, to attest to the true identity of Jesus. Everybody thought they knew who he was. He's a carpenter. Well, no. He's an illegitimate son. Well, no. He was... He's a teacher, a rabbi. No, the true identity of Jesus is revealed in one of his miracles. And let's look at it. Mark 2, 1 to 7, Matthew 9, Luke 5 are parallels, but let's pick up Mark 2, 1 to 7. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum. The people heard that he had come home. Now, that was his home base for ministry. He's from Nazareth. I don't know how far away Nazareth is. Maybe 15 or so miles, but it's in the hilly section around West Galilee, and so it'd be a day's walk, I suppose, or a little less. But at any rate, Capernaum became his home base of ministry. Just write Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all you need to write. Well, just write to Capernaum, Sea of Galilee. They gathered in such large numbers, there was no room left in the particular home in which Jesus was teaching. Not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some unnamed men, we don't know their names, we don't know who they are. We know there are at least four of them. But some unnamed men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, which would not have been difficult in some of their homes. There were steps. They would take you to the roof. Because they would sometimes, in particularly more wealthy homes, it was a place where they could go and stay. It's kind of almost like a patio. In other places, it was a little more rough. And there would be sticks, I don't want to say leaves, but mud and some mixture that would provide a roof to seal it from the rare rains that they would get. So they tore up the roof. Look at the text. They made an opening in the roof big enough to lower a guy in on a litter or almost like a towel or a mat. So they lowered him and to Jesus. Now notice verse 5 because I find this very interesting. When Jesus saw the man being lowered's faith, what is the pronoun? Plural. When he saw their faith, the men, as well as the man who was needy, but the men who were his brothers. Can I tear up a moment? Do I have four friends who would lower me to be in the presence of Jesus? It's pretty remarkable if you think about it. So Jesus, again, here's the cause effect. He saw, and based on what he saw, he then spoke. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's not why he came. But Jesus declared, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, if you wish, that is a miracle of spiritual healing. But nonetheless, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6 says, "Now some teachers of the law," Luke said that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they came from all the villages around Galilee and other places to hear Jesus and watch Jesus. And some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, this is important, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming." From their point of view, who only in the universe can forgive sin? God. Only God can forgive sin. Man cannot forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. And they're thinking in their hearts, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Which is precisely the point of the miracle. Because when Jesus then says, "Well, what's easier? For me to say your sins are forgiven or to heal this man, take up your mat and walk." And he does. Validating he had the authority to make the statement that he made. Remember Nicodemus, "We know your teacher came from God because of the signs and miracles, that the miracles authenticated Jesus. Therefore, listen to his message." His message here was, "Your sins are forgiven." And he showed that he had the authority by healing the man. Consequently, so what are we saying here about this miracle? It is attesting, it is declaring the true identity of Jesus. He's the God-man. And they're not going to like that, and they're not going to get it. Go to the next one. To lead people to faith in Jesus. John is alone among the four gospel writers. He alone clearly tells us why he wrote the gospel. And he wrote it later, excuse me, he wrote it later and he wrote it differently. Notice verse 30. This is the purpose of John's gospel. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written for what reason? That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." So why do we have miracles? Why did Jesus perform miracles? To evoke faith in his person, that people, by believing in Jesus, might have eternal life in his name. Thirdly, next page, third purpose, to reveal the messianic identity of Jesus. You'll see the passage, John 3. We have in this passage, and Tom, where are you, Skipper? Yeah, okay, here we are. We're at your question. John the Baptist had early confidence in Jesus as the Messiah. An argument developed between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial washing, and that as that argument unfolded, John's disciples came to him. He said, "Now, that man that you baptized, that Jesus guy, and his disciples, they're baptizing too." Verse 27. To this John replied, "A person can receive only what he has been given from heaven. You yourselves can testify. I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him." Early on, John understands, I'm the forerunner. Jesus is the Messiah, and I am testifying and making the road clear that people might come to know the Messiah. Well, that's all well and good early on. Then John gets thrown in prison. And we have John the Baptist's later doubts. Luke 7, verse 20. Men come to Jesus and they say, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else?" Jesus is not performing the way the common Jewish belief believed that the Messiah would perform or act. They had a view of a more political Messiah, one who would overthrow the yoke of Roman bondage. And Jesus is not challenging the government. He's not evoking a revolt. He's not doing anything that would show that he was going to be a king over a kingdom or usher in a time of messianic blessing. So what's the deal? Well, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, Jesus didn't say, go tell him I'm the one, because that's not enough. Jesus said, go back and report to John what you've seen and what you've heard. What have I been doing? What have I been saying? Check out my words and my works. The blind receive sight. You could almost circle these key words. Blind receive sight. Lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Now, I didn't include this in your notes, but let me read from the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah, who, among other prophets, spoke of that coming time of the visitation of Messiah. Here are the things that Isaiah, writing in the 8th century B.C., this is what he said about that day. In that day, that messianic day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. From Isaiah 26, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. Or the most famous, Isaiah 61, which Jesus unrolled this scroll in a preaching opportunity in Capernaum. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from the darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All of these are Isaiah passages. And what Jesus is basically saying is, John knows his Isaiah. John knows his Old Testament, his Hebrew scriptures. Go back and tell him what I'm doing, and John will figure it out. That's the idea. Turn the page. Miracles. They illustrate deeper truths. I won't go through this, but if you study John chapter 6, and Jesus does this a lot in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, Jesus will do something like the miracle of feeding the 5,000. I mean, how's that for a little, he's not showing off, but I mean, how's that for a nice public display of authority over nature? You folks hungry? Got a little boy, we got some fish, and we got some bread. Now everybody's going to eat. And we'll have enough left over, by the way. And after that miracle, Jesus will come along and he'll preach a sermon. I'm the bread of life. He's illustrating the deeper truth. The miracle set the stage. Then Jesus talks about the significance and the deeper meaning of it. It's all found in that John 6, 30 to 33, and what follows that passage. It's all found in that passage. Or take, for example, John chapter 9. they see a man along the street who was born blind, and the disciples, who were very astute theologians, want to know, well, who caused his blindness? Was it his parents' sin or his own sin that caused blindness? They believe that there was always a direct relationship. There can be, but there's not always a direct relationship. So who caused this man to sin? Nobody's concerned about the blind man. They're just, we got a theological question here. And Jesus said, neither. It was so that the work of God could be displayed in his life. And then he heals him from his blindness. And you know what his next sermon is? I'm the light of the world. By me, people can see. This man was physically blind, but he was also spiritually blind. And now I'm going to illustrate a deeper truth by providing sight. All right, well, if you look in the middle of page 52, when we study the miracles of Christ, there are 35 recorded miracles. Did he do more than that? Most assuredly. The scriptures tells us that he did more than that. But there were, the gospel writers were selective and purposeful in selecting the ones that they did. One of the greatest privileges of my life, my very first class at Dallas Theological Seminary, was the miracles of Christ under what he was the academic dean at that time. He later became the president, named Don Campbell. And it was just one of the most fantastic classes I've ever taken. One of the hardest, because he worked us to death. But I thank him today for that. But you'll notice I've, in structure and analysis, I have the listing of how many miracles. 20 in Matthew, 18 in Mark, 20 in Luke, and 8 in John. 7 are considered signs in the Gospel of John, and they'll say, and this was a sign. The 8th miracle is appended to the end of the book, John chapter 21. Jesus is on the shore. He's been resurrected, and they've gone back to fishing, and that's that whole Peter, do you love me, that story. So there's the Gospels. Often, you'll have two or more Gospel writers talk about the same miracle. But on occasion, 15 times, only one Gospel writer will record a miracle. For example, only John records the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. The point C at the bottom, the Gospel's account of the miracles display the authority of Jesus over disease, paralysis, fever, blindness, death, and so forth. In other words, they are displays of kingdom authority, that he has authority over all the significant spheres of life. And so as we turn the page, I've listed even geographically where they occurred. If you ever study the miracles. But what we're going to do, we're just going to kind of glance at some representative ones. Over four different spheres of life, and showing that miracle, in performing the miracle, Jesus has authority in that arena. So, he had authority over nature. Matthew 14, 22. Now, Mark 6 and John 6 also record this, but Matthew adds something that the other two guys didn't add, and that was Peter getting out in the water himself. But it's the story of Jesus walking on water. He has been ministering, and so he makes the disciples go ahead and get in the boat and then take that boat to the next location across the sea. Jesus sends the crowds away, tells them, you know, it's over, go. And then he departs to pray. We call these the withdrawals of Jesus, where significantly on a number of occasions he got away by himself just so he could pray. And for him, I would assume it's the same as what we need, and that is to recenter all of the demands that have been placed on him. He needs some quiet time to converse with the Heavenly Father. So Jesus dismisses them, and so the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is notorious for quick storms that suddenly will appear. And so we've got one of those, and then they see a figure walking on the water. And their first thought is, it's a ghost. It's a phantom. There was a belief in their day that when it was your time to go, that the death angel would come for you. And so there was an idea that, oh boy, here it is. He's coming for us because we're on the water and we're not going to make it out of this storm. But then they recognized that it's Jesus. And Jesus said, take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid. I don't know that would have helped me if I'd been peering over the side of a heaving boat. But and then Jesus is walking on water. That would have gotten me a little bit as well. But Jesus says, it's me. And immediately, who do you think will be the most audacious disciple who would say something that seemingly is inappropriate at the moment? If you're thinking Peter, you're exactly right. Then Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me, or some translations say bid me, or tell me to come to you. Because you have given us authority in the past when we went out on our preaching ministries, and we had authority to do some level of miracles to authenticate us as messengers, and then therefore people listen to the kingdom message. He says, Jesus, if that's you, and you're doing some of that kingdom authority stuff, command me, have me come out to you. And Jesus says, well, come on. And so he gets out and he walks out there. And you know the story. He begins to look at his circumstances and takes his eyes off Jesus, who is the one who is sustaining him as the authority. It is given, is giving Peter some of his authority to do something that people can't do. And that's walk on water. But verse 30, when he sees the wind and he gets afraid and he starts to sink, He then prays probably one of those most appropriate quick prayers in Scripture. Now is not the time to say, Lord, creator of the heavens and the earth, almighty God, holy, just, and righteous. This is not the time for that prayer. That prayer's a good one. Use it later. Right now you need the Lord save. Save me. And immediately Jesus grabs him by the hand and he says, oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Now, folks, between that statement and verse 32, they've got to get back in the boat. So what does Jesus and Peter do? They walk back to the boat on the water. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died. Those who were in the boat worshiped him and said, truly, amen, amen, truly you are the Son of God. In studying miracles, one of the things we try to do is look for progressions. There's multiple progressions, but this is what's called, you'll notice in your notes, it's an ideological progression. It's focusing on the development of an idea. And the idea of that passage is faith. Faith directed to the person of Christ, faith demonstrated by obedience to Christ, faith drawn to worship of Christ. And that would be how we would teach that particular miracle. I know here at Fellowship, we're going through a series of miracles as well. And in fact, I'm now trying to clean up the mess that the guys are making over there. Not really. Don't ever tell any of them I said that. All right. Let's look at the next demonstration of authority. Over nature and now over disease. We're going to John 4. And this is unique to John, the second of those seven signs in the Gospel of John. Verse 46, once more, Jesus visits Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, this sounds a lot like the centurion's servant, but these are two different miracles. This is the royal official. In other words, royal official means he was in the employ of Herod, the king, likely a Jew, but maybe a Gentile. He could have been either in the employ. But he has a son who's sick, and he comes to Jesus, and he begs him to heal his son. And Jesus he pauses and has a little thoughtful moment. And it was kind of like, you know, if you people don't see a sign, you just won't believe. But it was just a passing moment. The royal official in verse 49 says, come down before my child dies. And then Jesus replies by saying, go ahead, you can leave now and go. Your son will live. Now, most of us would have said, no. You got to come. But Jesus' authority over disease is not bounded by geography. It's his ability to perform miracles is not bounded by time and space. So the man took Jesus at his word, a powerful display of faith. I'm in awe of the man. While he was on his way, his servants come and said, oh, your son is better now. And he said, well, when did it happen? And he found out it was the same moment when Jesus told him, go, your son will live. The end result of this, at the end of verse 53, so he and his whole household believed this was the second sign that Jesus performed. This is what we would call a biographical progression because it focuses on the official. The official and Jesus, he has a bold request. And then the official and his servants, he has believing results. And so we would teach it that way. Also, Jesus demonstrates his authority over demonic possession. We have Mark chapter 5. We'll not go through this particular one. You can read through it. But again, he's demonstrating that he has authority over demons. In a few weeks, what did we say, honey? 6 weeks or something like that? 5 or 6 weeks? Some of us will be in Israel. How many of you in the room are going to be in Israel? Okay, we'll be going down the road. For those of you who have been before, I know Jim and Margaret have been before. We'll be going down the road there on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and we'll pull off in what looks like one of those little scenic view pullovers. And right there is the only place this miracle could have been performed, where swine, actually 2,000 swine, 2,000 pigs can go over and fall and drown into the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is much lower than it was in biblical times because they're using that water to amazingly about the Jordanians as well as the Israelis are using all the water. So the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, all of those are much smaller. The Dead Sea itself is smaller than it was in biblical times. But that's the only place it can happen. And I don't know if we're going to get three buses to all pull in at that spot, but it's an authentic place where this is where this particular miracle occurred, where you had the pigs going over into the Sea of Galilee. A swine dive. Okay, all right. I'm so embarrassed now. Let's skip to the very end. Page 55 at the bottom, we see a biographical progression in this whole miracle. We have Christ and the man who was demon-possessed. Then Christ speaks to the demons. He says, "Who are you?" And they say, "Legion." We have Christ and the swine who go over the river or over the ledge to the lake. And then we have Christ and the town. They come out and they say, "Well, would you please leave?" Can you imagine the economic impact that that made? Now, these people, this area, the Gadarenes or Gerasenes, was both Jews and Gentiles. So the owner of the pigs may have been a Gentile, but it could have been a Jew who shouldn't have had unclean animals. We don't know. The text is not clear enough. But we have Christ in the town. They say, "Please, would you leave?" And then finally it ends up with Christ and the man. He says, "You go home and tell everybody what God's done for you," which is a great thing to do after you've been supernaturally delivered. Finally, we have over death, and that's the story of the widow at Nain. she was a widow, and she had an only son, and the son had died, which in Jewish society put her in a precarious situation. Who's going to take care of her? Generous friends, maybe there's some generous family members, but she has no son or sons. She has no daughter married that would help her out or anything. And so Jesus, seeing the funeral procession, and they were really quick. I mean, if you died on that day, they're going to generally try to take care of it that day. They don't wait several days. They're not going to do the embalming and all of those sort of things. So it probably occurred very quickly, that very, very day. And verse 13 says, "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said to her, 'Don't cry.' And he touched the bier," it's almost like the stretcher or I don't know what you would call it. It's an open backboard that they would lay the body on. So Jesus touched the bier and he said, "Young man, get up." It's at this moment, because I've studied the life of Christ so long, at this moment, I want a YouTube of this event. I want to know what's going to happen. He is going to rise from the dead, but I want to pick it up and zoom in just before he says the words, "Young man, arise." The dead man, and there are three things. He sat up. He began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mama. Here's the impact of the miracle. They were all filled with awe and praised God and said, "A great prophet has arisen among us." And the news around about Jesus spread. There's that rising popularity again. This is what we call a logical progression. Setting, the crowd with Jesus, approach a funeral procession. We have the sign, Jesus, moved by the situation, resurrects the son. Then we have the sequel. The crowd responds with awe and a recognition. In fact, they even say, "This has got to be a prophet." And he is. He's the Deuteronomy 18 special prophet. Moses prophesied would come one day that would be greater than Moses. You can see the insight. I'll let you read that later. Let's go to the next section, and that is the teachings. The miracles and the teachings are what are generating so much of this rising popularity, as well as giving us clues to the true identity of who Christ is. As a teacher, Jesus, and this is at the bottom of page 56, beneath that paragraph which says, under teachings of Christ, the teacher, Jesus, exhibited unusual, powerful teaching and presence. I'm sure you've all had the experience. I mean, there are some people who, when they teach, the content is good, but the command or the authority or the presence is not as good as maybe another teacher and so forth. Well, Jesus had authority to the max. And when he's teaching, his content's solid. But not only that, his personality, his personal authority is on display as well. So we see his powerful teaching and presence before the receptive in Mark 1. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue, and he began to teach. I mean, this is a guy from Nazareth. He was a carpenter, for heaven's sake. He began to teach, and the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. He didn't teach like the other rabbis or the other teachers of the law. You know how they would teach? They would quote sources. It'd be like me standing up here and quoting commentaries after commentary after commentary. Jesus spoke as if he had personal authority, which of course he did. Now, following that Mark 1, 21, next page, that statement, a demon-possessed man in the synagogue cried out. And Jesus then cast out that demon spirit there in that teaching setting, which further demonstrated his authority in the realm of the spiritual world. At another time, he preached the Sermon on the Mount. At the conclusion, we see it in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. This is after the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Well, why? Verse 29, because he taught as one who had authority and not as teachers of the law. Excuse me. So, we see before the receptive, but what about the unreceptive? Interesting interplay happens. John chapter 7. They're trying to seize Jesus because with the rising popularity, we now have increasing opposition. And we'll be looking at that next week. And they're trying to grab him, but still many people were believing in him. And they're saying things like, well, when the Messiah comes, is he going to do anything different than what this guy is doing? And the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering all of these kinds of things. So they sent their temple guards, their temple police, to arrest Jesus. And you'll notice verse 45, this is near the bottom of the page. Verse 45, the temple guards who were sent to arrest Jesus, they came back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked him, well, why didn't you bring him in? We sent you out to arrest Jesus. Here's their defense. No one ever spoke the way this man does. And then they say, you mean he's deceived you also? They're incredulous, but notice the temple police. They came into the presence of Jesus, into the teaching presence of Jesus, and within the authority-wielding presence of Jesus. And they were unable to do the simple matter of arresting him. Such presence in his teaching. All right, next page. I'll let you read later the insight on Jesus' teaching style. But look at the very bottom of the box on that insight there on 58. Jesus' authority to teach employed character. He had personal authority. And by the way, are these things we want today in our teachers, biblical teachers? Character. That's your personal authority. If I preach to you, if I teach to you that the Scripture has a better plan than drunkenness, that being not drunk with wine but filled with the Spirit is the better way to go, and I teach that to you after a three-day binge instead of coughing, dry heaves, you probably wouldn't listen much to what I had to say. But if you teach with personal authority, not perfection, but a growing character relationship. I mean, folks, I understand. I'm not much, but you should have seen me before Jesus got me. Carolyn did. She's seen the miracle. Teaching authority employs conduct, your ethical authority. Or content, your truth authority. And for Jesus, the context of his miracle working authority. And you add all of those together, no wonder the temple police would go back and say, nobody ever spoke like this guy. We've never been around a guy like this. All right, what about the theme of Jesus' teaching? Mark 1 summarizes it. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Here's what Jesus said, verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. The timing, the kingdom is near. The requirements, get your heart ready. Repent from sin and believe in the messenger who's coming. That's his basic message. Now, I have some more things. You can read about those at the bottom of page 58. But we want to go to the top of page 59. In fact, we're going to hit the middle of 59. Number three, we've looked at the teacher. We've looked at the theme of his teaching, repent, the kingdom is coming. But now some teaching examples. Now, we will not have time, and I'm not going to take the time to go through. But what I've done for you is I've tried to summarize how each gospel has teaching sections or discourses or prepared teachings. Not just necessarily a teaching on the fly or something like that. But things like the Sermon on the Mount. That's a distinct teaching of Jesus in a specific setting. And so I have some teaching examples or summarization might be a better idea. But from the Gospel of Matthew. The whole Gospel of Matthew is structured around five major teaching sections. The first of which is called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice in chapter 5, I think he's talking about kingdom qualities. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're to be salt and light to a watching world. You've heard the Old Testament. You've heard the rabbis say, quoting the Old Testament, but I say to you, you know, they say, don't commit the act of adultery. I say if you've had lust in your heart for another person, you've already committed it, at least in spirit, if not in act. And so Jesus talks about the kind of quality of life kingdom men and kingdom women have in following King Jesus. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. The lifestyle is on the right-hand side column. So if you ever study the Sermon on the Mount, maybe look at the chart before you get into the individual teachings. Might be helpful. Turn the page. We also have the mission discourse of Jesus, where he will send out his disciples. And it's summarized well in Matthew 9:37. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He then gives them authority to perform signs, and they go out, and the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Jesus tells them to have these signs, have the miraculous workings, so that people will listen to your message. Number three, middle of the page. All of Matthew 13 is a series of parables. Now, a parable is just a true-to-life story. It's got one main point to it. And you'll notice in Matthew 13, these are parables about the kingdom. And so there are seven of those parables listed. And I've given a synopsis of each of those parables that you could study if you'll look at all of those. I did leave off the description on parable 7 on page 61. And basically, it's the parable of the net. And it's just the parable is basically the kingdom is like catching good fish and bad fish, and in the end times, the angels will separate the good from the bad. Yeah, there you go, Reader's Digest version. But at any rate, that's a major teaching section. The parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the Messiah's community. They ask who's the greatest in the kingdom, and he talks about humility like a child, a number of other things about living in community. Then there's the difficult Olivet Discourse. That is a prophetic two chapters. When the disciples ask him, when they said, Jesus, isn't the temple, the one that Herod has refurbished and made bigger and more magnificent, isn't that a sight to see, Jesus? And Jesus says, really? Not too distant future, not one stone will be on top of another. And that leads into, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And on the next page, I've listed some outline topics that are addressed in the Olivet Discourse. Of course, we don't have time to look at that. From Mark, we'll find that Mark only has about three extended teaching areas, though Mark is characteristic of calling Jesus teacher about 12 or so times, which indicates that there are teachings that Mark didn't include, but that were important for Jesus as the teacher. Next page, 63. From Luke, I've done the same thing. I've listed 10 sections, 10 examples of Jesus' teaching from the Gospel of Luke. I'm moving quickly as I can so we can go to my favorite gospel. Maybe not. Maybe it is. Next page, 64, Gospel of John. It's so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is so different. It has the most unique material. He has the seven signs. John has the seven I am sayings, like, I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the good shepherd. Those kinds of things. We have also the seven sayings on the cross when we pull all of the gospel writers together. So there's this intrigue in the life of Christ about the number seven. We also have in the Gospel of John a unique section in John 13 to 17 called the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus having his Passover meal with his disciples for the last time. From not many hours from this time in the upper room, Jesus will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will undergo the betrayal. He'll undergo the brutality. He will be crucified, buried in a borrowed tomb, and then 3 days later he will be resurrected. The Upper Room Discourse, I think, is one of the most significant teachings that we have as Jesus. Sermon on the Mount and Upper Room are bookends for the magnificent teaching of Christ. And you'll notice in chapter 13, the column there in chapter 13, it begins with the washing of the disciples' feet and him explaining that I've given you an example to follow, and then his lament that there's one of you is going to betray me. In the middle section, chapter 13 to 16, these are the last words. If the Last Supper is in chapter 13, these are the last words. And you have the idea that Jesus understands his earthly ministry is almost over. He's invested 3.5 years in these 12 men. He's lost one who's going to betray him. These faithful 11 are going to have to carry on his ministry. And if they fail, humanly speaking, if they fail, it's all over. So what do you tell men on the eve of your death and departure? And so that's why I think those last words are incredibly important. And I think it's no accident that the first thing Jesus wanted to tell them was, look beneath the chart, that there is a badge for being a disciple and follower of Christ, a distinguishing mark. What is it? John 13, 34, 35, bottom of 64. A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this demonstration of love, by this badge, you will identify yourself that everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That is the badge of Christian discipleship. Now, I was never in a fraternity. My family couldn't afford it. I was rushed by Sigma Nu and some others, I can't even remember who all. I would go to their house because they would always let you have two pork chops instead of one. All the other members, and you know, they'd be angry, but I'd go eat at the house or go to some of their functions. But I never did join a fraternity. But I only miss one thing, and that's the secret grip. That if you were in a crowd and you gave the grip, the other guy would go, ah, Sigma Nu. Or whatever. I never could get any of those fraternity guys to tell me, what's the secret grip? Well, here's the secret mark of a follower of Christ. It's the grip. It's the display. It's love. It's loving one another as I have loved you, in the words of Jesus. Also, in that great last instruction, we have the way of salvation. This is top of page 65. John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or we have the principle of abiding in John 15. In fact, John 15 has the principle of abiding, the principle of loving, and the principle of witnessing, all in one chapter. We have the hatred of the world and how we're to respond to a world that hates us. Jesus will say, they hated me, why will they not hate you? You're not of this world. And he says, so when they hate you, when the ravenous wolves attack you, my sheep, what do? You witness to them. And that's the basic response. We have the teaching in John 16 of the coming of the Counselor, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, where Jesus says, it's good that I go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit back to reside within you and to empower you to live out the message that the Scripture lays before us. And then I think I always add John 17:3, eternal life. I love this verse. Now, this is eternal life. You know, you live in the by and by, pie in the sky. You know, here's eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's life. Eternal life is believing now in Jesus and the benefit of the fact that your existence will never end and that one day you will be with him in the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the bonus. Eternal life begins the moment that you put faith and trust in Jesus. That's the teaching of John. We end with the titles of Christ. I'll just simply point them out. You can go back and look at the passages. Jesus carries the, and by the way, these titles speak of his identity, his office, and his missional purpose. Jesus is the Messiah. I put Christ in the parenthesis. You could also put the word King. He's the Messiah King. He's the long-awaited Jewish Messiah who is the descendant of David, who will rule over the Messianic kingdom, or Davidic kingdom, which Revelation 20 tells us will be 1,000 years. And Jesus will reign as the descendant of David over that kingdom. He is the Messiah King. And if you reject the King, you reject the kingdom he brings. And so we want to believe and trust in him. Secondly, next page, he's the Son of Man. That phrase, Son of Man, was a flexible phrase. It could just refer to a human being. That was another way. It was like an idiom to refer just to a human being. But also, and more so in the case of Jesus, he would use it, it would refer to a special human being with special authority. Does that sound like Jesus? So Jesus could refer to himself as Son of Man, not simply that he's a human being, though he was fully human, fully divine, but I'm a special human being with special authority. Or it could be tied to the transcendent figure of prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, which is the very passage I have for you right here. This is from Daniel. In my vision at night, I looked, there before me was one like the Son of Man, a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, Heavenly Father, was led into his presence. Verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that cannot be destroyed. This is the transcendent Son of Man that is a prophetic figure which can only be fulfilled in the person of Christ. So, as we look at it, Jesus, he is Messiah King. He is Son of Man, and he is also, bottom of the page, Son of God, the prophesied descendant. You'll recall when when Jesus asked in Matthew 11, let's go on. Let's move over to the next page. I'll let you read the Son of God. It's just simply the recognition in Jesus' prayer that his Father in heaven has revealed truth to him and he now reveals to others. So he is the Son of God. There are other passages we could follow as well. Also, we go to the passage where he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You know, Peter at Caesarea Philippi in the northern part, north of the Sea of Galilee there, probably at the base of Mount Hermon, though some say Mount Tabor, but there I think at the base of Mount Hermon, Jesus said, on the streets, so who do people say I am? Oh, that's some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, and some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet. And then Jesus says, well, what about you boys? What do y'all think? You've been with me. Who do you say that I am? And then who do you think speaks up? Peter. Peter says, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has to go and say, well, Peter, right answer. But you didn't come up with that yourself. You got that. My Heavenly Father revealed that to you. But yet, once again, Jesus is affirmed as Son of God. He's also Lord. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We have the Philippians 2 passage that at the knee of Jesus, every knee would bow someday and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Lord means master. Used of Jesus, it means ultimate master. He is the ultimate master of humanity. The author of Invictus was wrong when he wrote the poem and made the statement, I am the master of my fate and I'm the captain of my soul. No, I am not. The day will come when I will bow the knee before the ultimate Lord, the ultimate master, and I will acknowledge him, whether I want to or not, the knee will bow, and we will acknowledge together that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The last thing we have for you, there's a box there. Not only did Jesus deserve the titles ascribed to him, he can also be seen in the three roles that he played ascribed to him. He is prophet. A prophet represents God before the people. He is a priest. He represents the people before God. He's our great high priest. His death is a substitutionary death for us. And he is the king, the Messiah king, who rules over the realm of the kingdom and who rules over the subjects of the kingdom. Now here's the thing, and here's how we leave. Today, this moment, are you the king's man? Are you the king's woman? Committed to following him and obeying his will for your life. That's the challenge of kingdom living. And what we have discovered is, in our previous discussions on kingdom, the kingdom is now and not yet. Now there is a kingdom. He rules and reigns in the hearts of men and women who are the king's men and who are the king's women. In one day, he will reign over the literal Davidic messianic kingdom in fulfillment of prophecy. Today, this hour, this moment, the question is he your king? Is he your master? And with that, let's pray and we're finished. King Jesus, in the spirit of Peter's prayer when he began to sink in the water, King Jesus, thank you. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next week, God willing.